Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you, the great and good God. Thank you for this time that we can come before your presence to worship you, to express our love for you, to wait on you, to hear what you have to say to us. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to appreciate you, to grow an appreciation, understanding of who you are, and also the way you've created us, what it means for us to be created in your image, what you desire and require of us. Help us to appreciate the wondrous purposes you intend for your children and how we can cooperate with what you seek to bring about in our lives and through our lives. We entrust this time to your hands and pray that you have the freedom to help us to understand what you've revealed in the scriptures, that our minds may be renewed, and that we may behold you in all your glory. We entrust this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 18th message, on the ability to make moral choices, the 5th message, and the subtopic for today, the wholesome, biblical, balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. The wholesome, biblical, balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. We have been considering the major features of the meaning and significance of men created in the image of God, and we noted that one of the major features is that God has created man in his image with the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and make moral choices, and the ability to choose other than what he has chosen, and that this is an important area of truth clearly revealed in the scriptures and important for us to have a good grasp of this subject, as well as guard against being influenced by wrong notions that can undermine and distort our understanding of this area of truth, which can hinder our response to God's call and what he requires of us in the fulfillment of his purposes. In the last two messages, we considered a worldview that would undermine our understanding of this area of truth, because it has the implication that we are not able to choose other than what we actually choose, and that is the worldview that everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and the predetermination of all occurrences. We saw that this worldview influences the thinking of many non-Christians as well as Christians, and there are intellectually able, knowledgeable, and influential people who subscribe to this worldview, who are substantially responsible for propagating and sustaining this worldview, especially through their works and writings. We saw that one kind of worldview that has this line of thinking is the view that everything is fated. Ming yun zu ting is a Chinese expression for it. And we noted that there are many adherents to various religious beliefs, including some of the major religions of the world, which subscribe to this worldview that everything that takes place will inevitably take place, because they believe the gods or God has predetermined everything that will take place, and that Christians who hold the view that God has predetermined everything that takes place actually hold a view very similar in nature. And there are influential Christians, including sincere, knowledgeable Christians who love the Lord, who subscribe to this line of thinking, whose writings and ministry influence many others, who in turn influence others through their ministry. And many are actually influenced by views and teachings which has been influenced by this line of thinking, often even without realizing it. The last message I considered with you, why sincere and intellectually able Christians subscribe to the view of the predetermination of all events and how to respond to it. I mentioned that as far as I can understand, a major reason and perhaps the primary reason is their concept and understanding of the sovereignty of God and the greatness and glory of God. That all things take place according to the will of the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will. To them, if there are events that take place according to the will of man, which are contrary to the will of God, then the sovereignty of God and the glory of God would be diminished and compromised. Which is why they hold on to this view and position tenaciously, defend it vigorously, because to them the issue of the glory and sovereignty of God is at stake. We then spend some time to consider the meaning of God's sovereignty, and we saw that the concept and belief in God determining all events, rather than enhancing appreciation of God's sovereignty, greatness and glory, actually does the opposite. And we concluded the last message with the observation that a true understanding of the greatness of God in freely and voluntarily creating man and endowing him with a certain degree of self-determination, rather than detracting from God's sovereignty and glory, actually enhances our appreciation of the sovereignty of God, that he has a capacity to create such creatures with vast potential for growth in moral and spiritual stature and richness in meaning in our working out God's purposes in fellowship with God. As far as we can understand, it is needful that God create creatures who are able to choose in this way, that there can be this richness of meaning in their lives as well as they're working out God's purposes together with God. Not only that, the proposition of predetermination of all events by God would bring into serious question God's perfection and goodness, rather than enhancing our appreciation of his greatness and glory, because such a view would make God appear to be unreasonable, unfair, even cruel, and the author of sin and evil. Because such a view would mean God predetermines all that has taken place and is the primary cause of so very much evil and terrible things that we can witness throughout church, throughout history and even today. And not only that, that God predetermines and then he punishes. He predetermines the evil deeds and then he punishes those who carry out those evil deeds, who are merely his instruments to carry out those deeds. That is the line of thinking and understanding from literature that I have read of their views. Today, I shall summarize my understanding of the biblical understanding of the biblical presentation of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and it's important that we have a wholesome, balanced understanding of both aspects, sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We should not overemphasize either in a way that becomes not true to the scriptural presentation. And it's possible for us to overemphasize either side. But I want to share some preliminary remarks. The truth that God is sovereign, all-powerful, and purposeful, and the only being absolutely free, and that he works all things after the counsel of his will, has resulted in much discussions, debates, serious difficulties, and controversies among Bible students. Now, the above remarks are generally not disputed upon. Generally, those who, believers who subscribe to the authority of scriptures believe that God is sovereign, is all-powerful, and also he's a purposeful God. He does have purposes, and that he is the only one who is absolutely free, and that he works all things after the counsel of his will. But given this recognition of these areas of truth, what do these things mean? It has resulted in much debates, discussions, as well as serious controversies. In relation to what? In relation to the meaning of the sovereignty of God. What does the sovereignty of God actually mean? And also what he has predetermined. I say what he has predetermined because predetermination is not something to be totally rejected. The issue is, what has God predetermined? Is it only some aspects, some areas, some issues that God has predetermined, or has he predetermined everything? Then the issue of the existence of evil. Is evil predetermined by God? Or God did not predetermine evil and evil deeds, but that evil deeds arise because of moral beings that God has created, but they are not predetermined. And the issue also is the explanation for the existence of evil. How does evil come about? Then the reality and meaning of the ability to choose. And even those who agree that man have been created with the ability to choose, there can be different shades of meaning, and the difference can be very significant. There are those who may say that, yes, God has created man with the ability to choose, but they will choose what God has predetermined. Now, that is very different from man having the ability to choose and can choose between various alternatives, and that what they choose are not predetermined, and they are able to choose other than what they have actually chosen. They could have chosen otherwise, in other words. It is feasible. Which is why I frame it that in that form when I, in very early stages, mentioned how God has created us in his image with the capacity to choose, including being able to choose other than what we actually choose. We could have chosen otherwise. That man has this capacity. Then the role and responsibility and accountability of moral creatures and the part they have in the unfolding of history and the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is a very crucial area. What's the responsibility of moral beings and their accountability, and what part do they have? Do they have any part at all? By that I mean, the unfolding of God's history, the fulfillment of God's purposes, is it everything predetermined by God and he will bring it to pass? And all that takes place will just be in accordance with what God had already predetermined. And he is the primary efficient cause of all these things. Or, moral beings, for example, man. And I want to concentrate more on man. And does man have a very important part in how history actually unfolds? Does man actually have a very important part in how the purposes of God actually work out? The choices of man, does it make a difference to history? Or is history already fixed? Likewise, the outcome in eternity. Is it all already fixed because predetermined by God? Or does man have a part in how things actually work out and unfold? This is very, very important. We must approach these issues with carefulness and with humility, as godly and learned men have expressed strong and divergent views. the same time, we need to grapple honestly with the issues to the best of our understanding of the scriptures and reality, as these issues involved are fundamental to our faith. The approach and frame of mind with which we work out our lives and our understanding of the God we worship. How we approach life, the frame of mind that we have as we work out our lives, it will make a lot of difference whether we hold the view that everything has been predetermined or men have a real, genuine part in how things unfold. That is, if you are a person who seeks to understand the truth and the truth have a bearing on the way you live out your lives. And that is the way it should be. When God reveals truth to us in the scriptures, it's meant to influence, affect how we view life and how we live out our lives. Not just various issues that we treat in an academic way and store in our brain, but they are meant to be received into our hearts and make a difference in the way we view life, approach life, and how it motivates us. And we have seen in the past, motivation is a very important aspect of life. So what we believe, especially in these major areas, can have a significant bearing on our perspective, approach, our outlook to life, approach to life, and how we are motivated. So it's important that we seek to have an understanding, a good understanding, good grasp of these issues, though they are not simple issues. This is a big subject, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, and it is an important area of truth. If we are serious about understanding the truth because we want to live by it, then a wholesome, accurate understanding of this subject is important, as there are significant implications on the outworking of our lives. If we treat it as academic issue, then of course it may not really matter whichever view we hold. But if we are serious about truth, because we want to live by it, then it becomes very important. It's very relevant to our understanding of the major issues in this series of messages on the fulfillment of God's purposes. To arrive at a wholesome, accurate understanding of this subject, we must be assured that it satisfies two criteria which do not contradict each other. That's before you conclude on the major issues like that. You need to be assured that it satisfies two criteria. And these two criteria will not contradict each other. The first is biblical revelation. As Christians who believe in the inspiration, the authority of the scriptures, that we want to know what actually does the scriptures teach. Then secondly is reality. In the past I've mentioned, for example, about choice. Our consciousness of reality that we can choose and we could have chosen otherwise. This is something that we are conscious of. It's in line with reality that things are not fixed. Reality is like that. And the scriptures similarly teach in that direction. The two should not contradict, because if our understanding of the scriptures is accurate and our perception of reality is accurate, then the two will not contradict. With regard to biblical revelation, especially for major, complex and controversial issues, we ought to be slow to conclude and prayerfully seek to understand what the scriptures as a whole teaches us. Also, trying to understand what God is seeking to communicate to, what God is seeking to communicate to us through the scriptures. That is, we need to bear in mind the following points in our approach. This is true for this present subject that we are considering, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, but it's also true for other major issues. And this approach can also help us to be safeguarded from being adversely influenced by unwholesome views. Sometimes we hear, we read, we come across views. How do we safeguard ourselves from being influenced, adversely influenced by views which are not wholesome? There are some points that are helpful for us to bear in mind. The first point is taking care not to conclude on the basis of merely specific words, phrases, or even verses or passages which seem to suggest or support a particular view or line of thinking. This need not be just your own. You may read, you may hear about it, and it is not difficult. There are many views which are unwholesome, which are not sound, but people can assemble a whole lot of verses and passages that may seem to support that line of thinking. But we need to exercise care not to conclude just on the basis of verses, passages that seem to suggest a particular line of thinking. Then if not, how? If the verses seem to suggest that line of thinking, and the how is, but we should try to understand the thrust of biblical revelation on the basis of the whole Bible. Because in the end, we want to understand what the Bible teaches. So it's the Bible as a whole. What does it teach? And this is especially where it involves difficult passages, difficult subjects, complex subjects. And in this regard, you also can bear in mind that verses and passages sometimes quoted, they may seem to support a certain line of view. Interpreted in a certain way, it's not wholesome, it's not sound, because it is quoted out of context. The immediate context, and finally, the total context, is the whole of the scriptures. When we interpret the scriptures, we need to interpret in its context, and finally, the ultimate context is the context of the whole Bible. The second point is, beyond the words and phrases, before I go on, I need to qualify that there is a place to study the meaning of the words, the phrases. That's not wrong. But beyond the words and phrases, we must seek to understand the meaning and spirit of it that comes through when we read the scriptures prayerfully, as we ask the Lord to help us to understand what He is seeking to communicate to us through the scriptures. You see, the scriptures is intended by God for us. God is trying to communicate certain things to us. It is not just studying a text. That's all. But we are seeking to understand what God is seeking to communicate to us. The scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's meaning and spirit of it that as we prayerfully look to the Lord can help us discern what God is trying to communicate to us. So for example, as we read through the scriptures prayerfully in this way, it can help us to understand, is there sufficient throughout the whole of the scriptures that God is making it very clear to us that we can choose? And He's warning us not to choose what is evil, but to choose what is good, what is in line with His will, but it's feasible for us to choose otherwise, and there are those who have done so, and they will face the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Are these things quite clear? Not just in a particular verse, but as we read through the scriptures, the spirit, the whole meaning of it comes through sufficiently clearly. And that the events, the unfolding of history is not fixed. Does this come through again and again in many different ways as we read through the scriptures? That God desires Israel to be faithful, but Israel again and again failed the Lord. God sent prophets to help them, God is the will of God that they be obedient, but again and again they deviate. And likewise, at a personal level, there are many who deviate, who disobeyed God. Does it come true like that again? What is God trying to tell us? Is it fixed? Or the situation is dynamic because we have a part. Moral beings, men, can choose, can respond positively to God's call or can disobey the Lord. And the meaning of the wrath of God, and when the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. As we read through this, what's the meaning and the spirit of it that comes through? Does it not communicate to us something very clearly? That there are many things that grieve the heart of God, that He doesn't want it to happen this way. And when it does, it grieves Him. And there's one aspect, the other is the wrath of God. At the same time, He can also be very pleased with those who live well, which tells us it's not predetermined by God, that He's the primary efficient cause of all these things, that this cannot be properly reconciled with the meaning of God, the wrath of God, God grieving over the failures of men, at the same time, God being very pleased with those who are obedient to Him. In many different ways where God had sought to help men to turn back to the path of truth when they have deviated, and so on. The third point, difficult passages must be interpreted in the light of major truths clearly revealed in the scriptures. There are various major truths that we are, can we be satisfied that there are major truths that are very clearly revealed in the scriptures? We should always start with that. We don't start with the difficult verses first. We should start with passages which we are satisfied very, very clearly revealed. For example, the perfection of God, the love of God, the power of God. He's great, powerful, but at the same time, He's perfect. He's loving. There's no unrighteousness in Him, and so on. So many of these are very, very clear. Are we satisfied? So once we are satisfied that these truths are very clear, then we need to be very careful not to interpret difficult verses in a manner that contradicts these clear truths revealed in the scriptures. So, and this is true, our approach should be this way because we know that God does not contradict Himself. So, for example, it cannot be that God is on the one hand trying to reveal to us in the scriptures that Christians do sin. And on the other hand, He's also telling us in the scriptures that Christians do not sin. And Christians will not sin. Once you are a Christian, you will not sin. Christians do not sin. It cannot be. The scriptures cannot be revealing or teaching us both of this, because both cannot be true. If after becoming a Christian, you still do sin, then it cannot be that Christians do not sin, Christians will not sin, Christians cannot sin. So if we are satisfied that the scriptures clearly teach that after becoming a Christian, we can falter and we do falter, it's very, very clear, then verses that seem to teach, seem to indicate that Christians do not sin, we have to look at it more carefully. Does it really teach that? Because the two cannot go together, and you cannot hold both, because God cannot reveal both in the scriptures when it contradicts, because the scriptures is revealing the truth to us, and truth holds together. It's one organic whole. It cannot contradict. But apparent contradictions is different. Apparent meaning, it seems to contradict. But when you examine more carefully, you can see that they can both come together beautifully. That is different. But to say Christians do not sin, at the same time Christians do sin, this contradicts. So it cannot be like that. We also need to bear in mind that God's revelation in the scriptures is meant to help us to know the truth so that we will absorb it and live out our lives well. That is God's intention. All scripture is inspired by God and is meant to train us in righteousness, to teach us, to correct us. It's meant to help us to live out our lives well. The revelation in the scriptures is not meant to confuse us, to paralyze us. So it cannot be that various things are revealed there and the truth is such that if you absorb it, you cannot properly live out your lives. You become confused. For example, Christians do sin and Christians do not sin, so which is it? You become confused. It cannot be like that. It's meant to help us. It's meant for us to absorb. That is, if we can accurately understand what the scriptures is teaching us, what God is trying to communicate to us. The truth that God desires to communicate to us through the scriptures is meant to be absorbed, become a part of our lives, to help us to live well. And the fourth point is, in seeking to understand God and the various attributes of God, we must bear in mind we are seeking to understand a being, not just concepts. We are seeking to understand a being. And not only a being, it's a perfect being. A being of greatness and goodness, of perfect moral and spiritual stature. Now all these, of course, are revealed in the scriptures. Are we satisfied that the scriptures reveal all this to us? And this can be shown. And we can satisfy ourselves. So once we're satisfied, yes, we believe in God and this, the scriptural revelation is this, then, yes, we are seeking to understand this perfect being. We are not just seeking to understand concepts. We are seeking to understand a being, and not only a being, a perfect being. So our understanding of the various attributes of God must be able to hold together. It cannot be that we understand one attribute of God and then another attribute and we put them together, it cannot hold together. It contradicts each other. Then something is amiss. Something is wrong with our understanding. It must hold together because it is a being that we are understanding. And this being is a perfect being. It is not a contradiction. So in this regard, we should seek to understand, or rather we should not seek to understand each attribute of God in isolation, but rather we should seek to understand each attribute of God in the light of the total being of God and the other attributes. So we should not seek to understand each attribute of God in isolation without bearing in mind the other attributes of God, so that we do not arrive at an understanding of any attribute of God in a manner that contradicts clear revelation of the other attributes of God, and in particular, contradicting the meaning of God as a perfect being. Now, this includes even concepts that may seem so familiar to people generally, like the love of God. Sometimes we have our own idea of what is the meaning of love, that God is a God of love. But we need to seek to understand what is actually the scriptural meaning of love. And then when we also begin to appreciate that God is also a God of wrath, the holiness of God, and we put them together, we seek to appreciate all these various attributes together, then we begin to have a wholesome understanding, not only of the being of God, but the meaning of God being a God of love, a God of grace, God of holiness. And what is the meaning of the wrath of God? What do all these various aspects of the revelation of God's being, what do they mean? And if we just look at one passage of the wrath of God, then we have a wrong idea of who God is. Likewise, if we look at one passage that comes through very strongly, the grace of God, the love of God, we may not be wholesome in our appreciation of the being of God. So the total being of God and the total revelation of the scriptures as a whole. Not just taking care not to interpret, to understand each attribute of God in isolation without bearing in mind the other attributes, but also to be careful not to interpret any verses in a manner that contradicts the character of God and the love of God, the goodness of God, and the holiness of God. In other words, not just attributes, understanding an attribute in a manner that contradicts the being of God, but also any verses that we seek to understand, we must be careful not to understand, not to interpret verses in a manner that contradicts clear revelation in the scriptures of who God is, His character, and especially the perfection of His being. I will now go on to summarize my understanding of the wholesome, biblical, balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I do not intend to go into a detailed discussion of this subject, as it will take many messages to do so, and I will just summarize my understanding of the major issues involved. Points that are already covered in the earlier messages, I will go through relatively quickly, but fresh points I will go through a bit more slowly. As far as I'm aware, there is general agreement on the first three points with regards to Christians who subscribe to their meaning or who subscribe to the authority and inspiration of the scriptures. So the first three points, generally there's no disagreement. But the subsequent points, as I go on, I'll be sharing pertains to my own understanding of the biblical revelation in relation to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The first point is God is sovereign, almighty, all-powerful. There's generally just general agreement on this. No dispute. Second point, His actions are not hindered or restricted by any power or circumstances outside Himself beyond His control. You can say this is an explanation of the meaning of God being sovereign, He's almighty, He's all-powerful. The key expressions there has to do with not hindered or restricted by any power or circumstances outside Himself beyond His control. The issue is that it must not be beyond His control. If there exists any other power who can hinder God or go against God that's beyond God's control, then that will infringe on the meaning of the sovereignty of God. And Christians agree that the scriptures do reveal that God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. So there's no such being. And nothing can occur that can take place that's beyond God's control. Likewise, whatever God wants to do, there's no one that can block it because He's too powerful for God. Is beyond God's control. The third point, God's actions and God's plans can freely work out within the framework of His character and wisdom. This is to qualify the meaning of all-powerful and God being sovereign. Yes, whatever God wants to do, He can do. But we need to bear in mind that what God does is within the framework of His character and wisdom. All-powerful doesn't mean that God can do what is contrary to His character. Doing something contrary to God's character, not doing something contrary to God's character, is not because of lack of power. right, it has to do with his character. He will not. He will not, for example, do what is evil. Not that he lacks the power, but he will not. It is contrary to God's character. So, however God plans and work out things, it will not contradict his character. We cannot say God is all powerful, so whatever he wants to do, he will do. He will not do what is contrary to his character. He will not do anything that is evil. He will not do something that is meaningless. Whatever God does, there's meaning. It will be consistent with his goodness, his perfection, his being. There's no disagreement, as far as I'm aware, generally, of these 3 points. I want to go on to the 4th point, which to me is important. And that is, in the exercise of his sovereignty, God has chosen to create moral creatures and beings with a capacity of choice and moral input, whose decisions and actions have real consequences and have a bearing on how history unfolds and their working and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The 4th point here, the meaning is that this is an exercise of God's sovereignty. He has chosen to create moral creatures of this kind of capacity. God could have chosen not to do it, but God has chosen to do it, and so it's an exercise of his sovereignty. It's not an infringement of his sovereignty. God has chosen to create moral creatures and beings with a capacity of choice and moral input, whose decisions and actions have real consequences and have a bearing on how history unfolds. In other words, human beings have a part. God has chosen to create human beings who can participate in the outworking of his purposes. It's not just God planning and doing and carrying out everything on his own and using human beings as mere instruments who have no say as to how things unfold. Human beings have a genuine part. They participate together with God. And how they respond, positively, negatively, whether they cooperate with God, they rebel against God, and even they cooperate, to what degree, in what manner, all this will have a bearing, will have implications on how history unfolds and how God's purposes are worked out. So, for example, the scriptures clearly reveal, and this is reality, that prayer can make a difference. James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Those who say that God has predetermined everything hold the view that prayer cannot change anything. And it has to be that way, to be logical. If God has predetermined everything, then how can prayer change anything? Because if it can change anything, then it would have changed what God has predetermined. So it cannot change anything that God has already predetermined, and God has predetermined everything. So the view that God has predetermined everything goes together with, it follows through, and the view that prayer cannot change anything actually flows forth from this line of thinking, this belief, this view that God has predetermined everything. And this is a very serious issue, because prayer is a very important aspect of man's participation, response. And whether we hold a view that prayer can make a difference is extremely important as to the nurturing of our prayer life and the earnestness in prayer. And the scriptures clearly teach us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But it's not just prayer. There are various other ways in which we respond to God. When God calls, when God expresses his will, his desire, do we respond positively or do we harden our hearts? Or when we respond, are we half-hearted or are we whole-hearted? Do we take the steps that are needful, helpful, so that we can be strong in the Lord and that we'll be able to work out well? All this will make a difference. And God has chosen to create man with this capacity of choice, of moral input, whose response, whose actions will have a bearing on how history unfolds. It is not fixed. This is true both in terms of the positive as well as the negative dimension in man's response. The fifth point, though created moral creatures do not have absolute freedom like God. This is needful for us to acknowledge. We are created beings. We do not have absolute freedom like God. God is all-powerful. He can freely work out whatever he wants. When God says, let there be light, there will be light. But we cannot say, let there be light, and there will be light. Yes, sometimes we may jokingly say that, and we do it because we say, let there be light, and then we're going to switch on the light. And then say, there's light. But it does mean that whenever we say, let there be light, there will be light. When God says, let there be light, there will be light. He is all-powerful. But man, no, we don't have absolute power and freedom. Whatever we will, it will come about. It is not like that. But though created moral creatures do not have absolute freedom and power like God, within their limitations and framework, this is important to bear in mind, there are limitations that we have. There's a framework that God has given to us. But within our limitations and framework, they can choose between different alternatives, including good and evil. Moral beings can, within their limitations, their framework, how God has created us, their limitations, there's a framework, but we can choose between different alternatives, including good and evil. They can even go against the laws and will of God. The will of God in the sense of what God desires, what is pure and what is good. And not only they can, they have actually done so, which explains the existence of evil and sin. So evil and sin is not predetermined. Evil and sin is not predetermined by God. He is not the primary cause, the efficient cause of it. But rather, God has created moral beings. And when moral beings go against the will of God, they are not fulfilling the will of God in the sense of God's instructions, what God desires. It's in disobedience that sin comes about, that evil comes about. The next point, number six. God has not predetermined and is not the primary effective cause of all events. Not the key issues, it's predetermined. The other is all events. Not that he has not predetermined anything. Later on we'll see. God does predetermine various things, but God has not predetermined all events. If this were so, it would nullify genuine capacity of joy, or rather capacity of choice of moral creatures. If this were so, meaning if we were to adopt this view, if this were true, but this is not so. If this were so, it would nullify genuine capacity of choice. Not just sometimes here and there you cannot choose. You completely nullify. Because all events are predetermined, not just some. If all events are predetermined, then you will completely nullify genuine capacity of choice of moral creatures. You cannot genuinely choose anything. It's all fixed. And as such, no one would deserve any punishment. For there would no longer be culpability or guilt. And no human actions would be morally blameworthy or praiseworthy, since they have been predetermined rather than voluntarily chosen. You have no real say. You will just act out what has already been predetermined. And no human actions will be morally blameworthy or praiseworthy because they are not voluntarily chosen, and because there would be no moral input. There will be no moral content in human actions. You may look at a machine and you may say, this is a good machine. And you can construct the machine to perform certain pieces of work, and yet you can still describe it as a good machine. So you say, hey, yeah, you can still call it a good machine, although it doesn't choose. But bear in mind, the good there is not moral. When you say a good machine, it's just that it's efficient. It's doing its work efficiently, but there is no moral content as far as the machine is concerned. And if there's no moral input, there will be no moral content. Likewise, you can look at a flower and say, this flower is very beautiful. Yes, and it wouldn't be wrong to describe it as a beautiful flower. But again, there's no moral beauty in the flower. However beautiful the flower may be, it is not moral beauty. A machine described as a good machine is only efficient, but there's no moral content to it. 7th point. Scriptural exhortations to strive unto godliness and good conduct, giving rise to praise and reward, and also to turn away and refrain from evil, and we persist in that direction, it results in condemnation and punishment. These confirm that God has not predetermined all events. The view that God has predetermined and is the effective cause of everything would be contrary to such scriptural exhortations and also the praise, commendation, reward, or the condemnation and punishment. It wouldn't be consistent. How can God predetermine and yet still condemn and punish? Or for that matter, predetermine and then praise and reward? The whole meaning of these scriptural revelations will be robbed of its meaning. The scriptural revelation in these areas, the meaning will be taken away. But instead, such a view of predetermination would tend to promote or be the excuse of passivity and irresponsibility. And wrongdoers would then disclaim responsibility for what they do on the ground that they cannot do otherwise. Why? Because it has already all been predetermined. So whatever the wrongdoer does, you can say, I can't help it. It's been predetermined. I cannot do otherwise. But this is contrary to the whole spirit of the scriptures. I mentioned the whole meaning and spirit of it. How does it come through? And not just one verse, one passage, but consistently throughout the scriptures. How does it come through? So the view of predetermination of all things, it goes contrary to the scriptural revelation, the trust, the spirit, the whole meaning of it, and the central truths revealed in the scriptures. The next point, number 8. To hold the view that God has predetermined and is the primary effective cause of all events would have the implication that God is the ultimate author of evil and sin. This is a point we have already covered, so I will not elaborate. Although those who hold this view, as I've mentioned, they deny that God is the author of sin and evil, but they are not able to come up with convincing arguments or explanations how both parts of their view can be reconciled. On the one hand, they say everything has been predetermined by God. He's the primary efficient cause of everything that takes place. On the other, they say, but God is not tainted by the evil deeds and the evil in this world. Somehow he has predetermined, somehow these things take place. And yet God is not tainted by the evil. But how do you hold this together? If God predetermines and he's the primary efficient cause of everything that takes place, then how can God not be tainted or be the author of evil and sin? How do you hold these two together? As far as you can see, it cannot be reconciled, and there are no explanations that are convincing how these both parts of their view can be reconciled. Because they do agree that it's very clear in the scriptures, God cannot be the author of evil and sin. They agree that God is perfectly good. There is no unrighteousness in God. Sin is rebellion against God. Ninth point. God does not and cannot have decreed evil deeds and sins, as they are in essence contrary to his perfect will and character, and contrary to his laws and instructions as revealed in the scriptures. I mentioned there are those who put it in this form, that God has decreed all that comes to pass, and in the writings, everything means literally everything, including evil deeds. All has been decreed by God. But God does not, and he cannot have decreed evil deeds, as evil deeds are in essence contrary to God's perfect will and character, and contrary to God's laws and instructions as revealed in the scriptures. So God cannot be contradicting himself, decreeing what he has prohibited. So for example, and many verses in the Bible tell us the same thing in the direction, but just quickly refer to some verses. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 communicates to us that God hates sin and all who do iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So the being of God is against wickedness, evil, and he hates all who do iniquity. Likewise, Psalm 97 verse 10 tells us, those who love God must hate evil. Psalm 97 verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. And then in James chapter 1 verse 13 communicates to us, God cannot, or rather, God cannot be tempted by evil and does not tempt anyone towards evil. James chapter 1 verse 13, let no one when he is tempted, or rather, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. Here in this verse, the meaning is tempting anyone in the direction of evil, not tempt in the sense of trials that we go through, but that God will not tempt anyone in the direction of evil. So if all this is true, that God hates sin, he hates those who do iniquity, and the scriptures tells us we love God, we must hate evil, and God does not tempt anyone towards evil, then how can it be that God has decreed evil deeds, and also the primary efficient cause for his instruments being men to go and do evil things? It's contrary to the clear teaching, revelation of the scriptures, not only in these verses I have quoted, but consistently throughout the scriptures. This is clearly revealed that God hates sin, and sin is contrary to the will of God. To put it in even clearer terms, God cannot have willed what is contrary to his will. when the two wills are of the same meaning. I explain. God cannot have willed, if you want to add, before the foundation of the world, there's predetermination. What is contrary to his will revealed in the scriptures? Because the predetermination of all things is that God has willed everything. And this would include what is contrary to his will revealed in the scriptures. But this would be a contradiction. God cannot have willed before the foundation of the world, that is predetermination of all events, what is contrary to his will revealed in the scriptures. Because the predetermination of all events includes the predetermination of the decreeing of evil deeds, which is contrary to what he has revealed in the scriptures in relation to his will. So God cannot have willed what is contrary to his will. Point number 10. Nothing can happen outside the will of God in the sense that nothing can happen without his permission or beyond his control. This is part of the meaning. This is an essential aspect of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and God being all-powerful. Nothing can happen outside the will of God in the sense that nothing can happen without his permission or beyond his control. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, these are words of assurances of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. The Lord Jesus told the disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." So not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Which means nothing can happen. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground if God doesn't permit it. Nothing can happen without God's permission. Nothing is beyond his control. He's all-powerful. Nothing can happen against the will of God in the sense of his permission. As I mentioned, these are words of assurances of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. In verse 29, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but unable to kill the soul." Then, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father." So he's trying to assure the disciples, do not be fearful of other people, other beings, but bear in mind God's sovereignty. So even if sparrows just sow for a cent, already God is watching over them and they cannot fall to the ground unless God permits it. Then why are you afraid, fearful, if God is watching over your life? If you're faithful to God, don't worry. God will watch over you. You need not be fearful. Nobody can kill you unless God permits it. If even the sparrow falling to the ground, if they will not fall, if God doesn't permit it, then we need not be afraid of anything. So this is a very strong assurance of the meaning, the implication of the sovereignty of God. Nothing can happen to the disciples, which also includes us, without God's permission. So nothing can happen outside the will of God in the sense that nothing can happen without his permission or beyond his control. But point number 11. However, point 11, not everything that happens is in accordance with God's will, in the sense that they are in accordance with his desires, his laws, and instructions. I've covered these two points in the earlier message. Not everything that happens is in accordance with God's will, in the sense that they are in accordance with his desires, his laws, and instructions. So this is a distinction in the two different senses of the word will. One has to do with the meaning of permission. But what God permits is different from what God desires. Nothing can happen if God doesn't permit. So everything happens according only to God's permission. But there are some things that God desires, which he also permits. But not everything that he permits that takes place is in accordance with his desires, his will in the sense of his desires. So not everything that happens is in accordance with God's will in the sense that they are in accordance with his desires, his laws, his instructions. Man can and do disobey God. Right from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. God expressed his will, man went against it. Eve, then Adam, and since then, it has been the history of man constantly disobeying God, acting contrary to the will of God. In fact, it began before man, with Satan and the powers of darkness. They rebelled against God. So not everything that happens is in accordance with God's will, in the sense of being in accordance with his desires, his laws, his instructions. 12th point. No evil deeds have taken place outside God's will, in the sense of beyond his control, already indicated, but they are against his will, in the sense of his desires, his laws, and instructions. So when it comes to evil deeds, even evil deeds cannot take place outside of God's will in the sense that they are beyond his control. And this is also something that believers should bear in mind, and is comforting. People want to do all kinds of evil things. Can they just simply do it if God doesn't permit it? No. It is still, they cannot do it without God's permission. Even Satan, what he can do to Job is limited by God's permission. Satan cannot just do whatever he wants. So even evil deeds, though they are taking place outside of the will, or they are taking place contrary to the will of God in the sense of God's desires, God's laws, God's instructions, but they do not take place outside of God's will in the sense of beyond God's control, beyond God's permission. But they are against his will in the sense of his desires, his laws, and his instructions. So the sovereignty of God, nothing can take place. Even evil deeds cannot take place without God's permission. 13. The point then, we may wonder, this 13 is to explain. If evil deeds are against God's desires, his instructions, then why does God permit? Why is it in his will, in the sense of he permits them? Because evil deeds are no good. The 13th point helps us to understand this. 13. The evil deeds that have occurred are within the scope of God's overall purpose in creating moral creatures. But the evil deeds themselves displease him. So God is not he's not pleased with the evil deeds. He hates sin. But bear in mind the bigger picture of the scope of God's overall purpose. And this is something important that helps us understand why God permits evil deeds and why there's evil and sin in this world. And that is, to understand this overall purpose, it is that to God, in his perfect wisdom and knowledge and understanding, he sees it fit. It is meaningful to create moral beings with the capacity to choose between various alternatives, including good and evil, which we've seen earlier. And having created such beings, God gives them room for moral expressions. The thing is it meaningful to create such beings? And once you create them, you must give them room to express. You cannot just block everything they want to do. For that matter, even not just their outward actions. If you want to block all evil, you also have to block it from their hearts. So even in their hearts, they cannot conceive evil. And even if their hearts, they cannot conceive. And once they conceive, evil has already come into existence. But if they cannot even conceive evil, then God has not created beings with the capacity to choose between various alternatives, including good and evil. So the issue is it meaningful? And to God it's meaningful, and we can also seek to appreciate, understand why it is very meaningful that God has created such beings. And having created such beings, then God gives them room for their moral expressions, which then includes positive and negative expressions, good and evil. And there are those who respond positively, there are those who respond negatively, and there are those, and in fact this is usually the case, both positive and negative. It is true of Christians as well as non-believers. You don't find a person who is totally black. The Spirit of God is at work in this world, and even non-Christians also, they are positive. There are various ways in which they do respond to God, drawing them in the direction of what is good and what their conscience indicates to them and so on. Likewise for Christians, we may respond to God in various ways, do what is pleasing to God, but there can also be various things within our hearts that are displeasing to God. 14th point. Although God does not predetermine all events, and the crucial thing is all events, He does predetermine various issues, and He does have plans. So as I mentioned, we want to have a wholesome, balanced understanding, so we need to bear in mind the total picture and not swing to any extreme. God does not predetermine everything, but let us not then say God does not predetermine anything. No, it is very important that God does predetermine various issues, and God does have plans. God's eternal purposes, extremely important, they have been predetermined by God. They are already predetermined. Even before the foundation of the world, God already has plans, His eternal purposes. They have been predetermined by God, but they are predetermined according to the counsel of His will. That's Ephesians 1:11. And they are according to God's perfect knowledge, wisdom and character. It's not arbitrary, it's not anyhow. And that is part of assurance of the meaning of the being of God, the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the character of God. God has predetermined many things. And some of the major aspects of what God has predetermined includes, this is not exhaustive definitely, there are many other things. For example, how He wants to create the world, as recorded in Genesis 1, in the universe, not just the earth. All these have been predetermined by God, and He creates them accordingly, and no one can change it. No one can defy it. How God has created the angels, man, how God has created the heavens and the earth, they take place exactly according to how God already determined in His heart, even before they come into existence. God's eternal purpose has been predetermined by God according to His perfect wisdom, knowledge, character, including the goal as well as the means and the framework within which His purposes will be fulfilled. All these are important. The goal, the means, and also the framework, including the role of Christ. It has been predetermined by God, and no one can challenge it, defy it. It will be so. It has been predetermined. And this is a very major and rich area. And we have taken time to consider this in our reflections on the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of Christ. Likewise, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the role of the church. Nobody tells God what to do in these areas, and nobody can change it. It has been predetermined by God. The creation of man in God's image, with a capacity for moral input, and the framework of physical, moral, and spiritual laws within which man works out his life and responds to God's call. All this have been predetermined by God, and they are very meaningful. They all hold together beautifully, bearing in mind what is at the heart of God's eternal purposes, what He's seeking to bring about. The last point, for today. I have a lot of other points, but that whole, there's a long section after that. I think I will conclude with one last point. Point 15. The way God's purposes are fulfilled comes through in two important verses pertaining to the death of Christ. Here in particular, I want to look at these two verses to illustrate, to help us appreciate the way predetermination as well as voluntary moral choices come in and how they blend together. Let us look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And these are two important verses in the scriptures. Unfortunately, these two verses have also been quoted, used by those who hold the view of predetermination of all things to support their understanding. They also refer to these two verses. But let us look at now these two verses and appreciate it from the angle of how God has predetermined various crucial issues and how it blends beautifully with how God has created man and voluntary moral choices. Moral response has to be voluntary. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is part of Peter's message. He's preaching to those who were gathered there in the context of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter testifying about the Lord Jesus. He says, this man, the Lord Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I'll summarize it in this way, the meaning of this verse, the implications, and in relation to what we are considering. Foreknowing the fall of man, God had predetermined the salvation of man through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before the foundations of the world, God knew that man would fall away. And he has made provisions. The death of Christ, the provision of Christ, is something God had predetermined. And he predetermined salvation through Christ because he foreknew man falling away. But how does the death of Christ take place? How does it come about? God predetermined the death of Christ. That is part of God's plan. His plan to send the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. But how does it take place? Its occurrence is taking place, its accomplishment takes place through the voluntary obedience of Christ. This we have seen a very important point when we are reflecting on the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us that he lays down his life of his own accord, voluntarily. It's not something that was compelled. But God already knew that the Lord Jesus would voluntarily lay down his life. So it's part of his plan. He sent the Lord Jesus, but it's not compulsion. How it takes place is how it's accomplished. There's voluntary obedience on the part of Christ and the evil intent and deed of godless men who put him to death. Verse 23 tells us the Lord Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is, the death of Christ is not something that godless man killed him and God couldn't help it. He couldn't save his son. So that is why Christ died. Or accidental death. God didn't intend it, no. The death of Christ was already something in the heart of God. It's in accordance with the plans of God, the eternal purpose of God, how it's going to come about, salvation plan through the Lord Jesus. Delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ. God's foreknowledge includes his foreknowledge of the fall of man and also his foreknowledge of the willingness on the part of Lord Jesus. And this part of the plan of God, the death of Christ. But at the same time, Peter says, you nailed to a cross. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So these evil people who nailed the Lord Jesus to a cross, they were godless. They were responsible for their deeds. It is not that God is the primary efficient cause and God predetermined that their actions and caused them to kill the Lord Jesus. But they were godless. They nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. But the death of Christ itself, as far as this issue of the death of Christ, there is something in the heart of God. This meant for the salvation of men. Perhaps I elaborate a little, then this may become clearer, because this applies not only to the death of Christ, but also other aspects in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes. I'll put it in this way. As history unfolds, God sovereignly oversees the fulfillment of his purposes, giving room for the response and conduct of moral beings. Whether positive or negative, and never violating the moral nature of their being. As history unfolds, God sovereignly oversees the fulfillment of his purposes, giving room for the response and conduct of moral beings, whether positive or negative, and never violating the moral nature of their being. So what will not change? What God has predetermined is that Christ will die for the sins of mankind. But how this comes about? God takes into consideration the total situation in the world and so on. So for example, those who nail Christ to the cross, it's not something compelled of them. God make them do it, compels them. So they cannot choose otherwise. All their choices have been fixed. It is not like that. So likewise, in terms of the fulfillment of gospel, God has certain plans and purposes how the church should function. But you'll see that there are many things that God desires. Certain things we cannot change. What God has revealed in the scriptures, the role of the church, for example. But in terms of how the members of the body of Christ actually function in terms of their choices, all that is not fixed. There are those who respond positively, there are those who respond negatively. But God is all the time overseeing all that is going on, and according to his foreknowledge, his wisdom, he will continue to oversee, and there is actually a lively interaction between God and man. In a dynamic way, in the unfolding of history and the fulfillment of God's purposes. So how history actually unfolds, it is not fixed. It's a dynamic thing. But certain things are fixed. For example, the second coming of Christ. It is fixed in the sense that the Lord Jesus will come again. Judgment Day is fixed in the sense that there will be Judgment Day. But the details where it involves moral beings. For example, the second coming of Christ. There are many events pertaining to the second coming. The Lord Jesus prophesies to us, tells us, and even apart from the Lord Jesus, scriptures prophesies many things that will take place surrounding the second coming. Now, there are aspects that's nothing to do with moral beings. God predestined, and it will come to pass exactly as God decides. But there are also various other aspects that has to do with moral beings and their response. So there will be aspects where God foresees. So there's prophecy as to what will be taking place. But it is not just God foreseeing alone. As history unfolds, as I mentioned, there will be a lively interaction between God and man. And this includes God working in the hearts of those who are faithful to him. But he also seeks to draw even those whose attitudes are negative, but as I mentioned, generally is not absolute. But there are varying degrees of response to God and varying degrees of seriousness, of departure, of rebellion. Just a brief elaboration on this point, and then I'll close. I'll end there. And that is this part about God sovereignly overseeing the fulfillment of his purposes, giving room for response and conduct of moral beings, whether positive or negative, and never violating the moral nature of their being. That is, God will not compel. God will not take over the lives of moral beings. But this explains to us why the Holy Spirit of God will not come upon a person and fill him and take control of his life and take over. The Holy Spirit will not do that because there will be a violation of the moral nature of man. God will not think and act on our behalf, but he will guide us, he will speak to us, but we need to actively cooperate with him. But not so with Satan and the powers of darkness. They will want to do that, although they also cannot do that, but they will want to do that, to come in and possess a person and take control of his life and compel him. So bear in mind, take note, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when the Spirit of God fills us, it's God's desire. And if we are responding properly, when we are filled with the Spirit, then our faculties function better. Our minds become clearer. Our spirit functions better. We have better self-control. And it's God's intention that all this takes place, and the way we seek His will, seek to work out with Him, there's active cooperation with God, in fellowship with Him, and constantly we must exercise ourselves to choose to cooperate with God, to choose to know the will of God, to know God, and to walk with Him. This must be a constant, lively, dynamic process all the time. But there are those who have the wrong idea, and then it exposes them to very serious danger, and that is, they empty themselves, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. They look to the Holy Spirit and they are taught that way. They look to the Holy Spirit to come and take over their lives, control their lives, take over their lives. And the evil spirits will then take advantage of that, and it's very dangerous. But it's the will of God. This is just an illustration, but throughout. Basically, what God wants is that we have an active, lively part in working out together with God. As Paul puts it, working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God is gracious towards us. He wants to work in our lives, through our lives, but we are not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with God, we are not to receive His grace in vain. It's in fellowship with God, together with God, we must actively exercise our faculties to consider, to pray, to choose, and voluntarily choose to obey the Lord, to seek Him, to seek His will, to work out together with Him. I will end for today, the Lord willing. The next message will continue with a summary of the biblical presentation of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. Let us now, as we partake the Lord's Supper, draw near to God, not only with our minds, but with our whole being, and especially our spirit, but together with our mind. Let us ask the Lord to speak to us, to help us to appreciate Him, to understand Him, who He is, and also to help Him to understand how He has created us, and how He wants us to work out His purposes together with Him, in fellowship with Him. Let us reflect on the rich meaning of how God has created us as moral beings, that we actually can have a part in how history unfolds and in the outworking, the fulfillment of God's purposes. That how we respond to God can make a difference, not only for now, but also consequences that have eternal implications. It is a high calling, and together with it, a grave responsibility. Let us ask the Lord to help us to appreciate how to respond to His high calling. Ask Him to search our hearts. Whatever is displeasing in His sight, to put them away. Let us ask the Lord to help us to appreciate the Lord Jesus, and especially what took place at the cross, to follow His perfect example, His attitude, His character, His steadfastness in submitting to the perfect will of God. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not passively, but actively choosing the will of the Father. A lively working out of life in fellowship with God and in fellowship with all who love Him. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for what You revealed in the Scriptures. We pray that You will help us to be earnest, to deeply treasure what You revealed, that we may grow with respect to the great salvation that You provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That more and more we may appreciate, understand who You are, how You've created us, how You desire us to walk with You, that we may earnestly seek to understand the truths revealed with true insight. Not just to understand with our minds, but to absorb the truths in our hearts. That indeed our minds may be renewed, our hearts transformed, and that we may grow in moral, spiritual stature and bring forth fruit that endures to eternity. Thank You that we can have a part in our working of Your purposes. And we pray that You help us not be negligent. Help us also to grow an appreciation of the meaning of Your sovereignty, that we may not be fearful nor anxious in the midst of difficulties and even pressures from the evil one, knowing that as we walk with You, as we are obedient to You, You will watch over us, You will keep us. If not, if even a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, we know that nothing can happen to us without Your permission. And we know that nothing can take place that can hurt our eternal welfare if in our hearts we are true to You. And so help us to see beyond circumstances and the things that happen to us, to appreciate the deeper meaning of what You desire to teach us, and how we can respond and learn and grow, and then to contribute to Your kingdom. That these are the things that really matter. Help us not to be deterred, discouraged, distracted by that which doesn't really matter, but help us to concentrate that which is really important. That more and more our hearts, our perspective, our approach may be consistent with the Spirit and what You desire to communicate to us through the Scriptures. That we may receive what you desire to truly teach us. Thank you for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together. We ask that you prepare our hearts, that you wash away our sins, that we may not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. And we ask that you will strengthen us and refresh us by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.